First Peter 1. I noticed there's at least three other cakes there. That should be enough for you guys. I'll keep this one. But 1 Peter 1. Okay, so we have been working through the book of 1 Peter. I like working my way through books, and here's a big reason why, is that once I get about three-quarters of the way through any book, I eventually hit this moment where it's like, oh, that's what he's been trying to tell us. And then the book just comes alive for me. I love that. I love working my way through a book because it's one, you kind of get to hear the author's heart a little bit better in this here as each one kind of builds on the next or at least is connected to a similar theme for him there. And as we've been working our way through 1 Peter here, actually you can, you know, you start going through, he's writing this letter, verse 1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. They're basically, I'm writing to this, the people scattered across what would that now be modern day Turkey. And I'm writing this to you, the end of verse 2, that grace and peace may be multiplied to you. I wish for your life to be filled with grace and peace. Again and again, multiply. Not just that you would have grace and peace, but that would be yours in multiplication, exponential grace and peace that he desires for them. He starts working his way through then, talking to them about this incredible gospel that they have and this incredible salvation that was theirs. And he talks, he's like, you know, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right? And he starts then telling us what this living hope is like. It came to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's secured for us. It's kept for us in heaven by the same one who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He's the one that's securing our salvation for us there. And he just, you know, and then Peter's like, and I realize right now you're going through some stuff. Right now you're going through some hard times, but I want you to remember this great and beautiful hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And just again and again talking about this beautiful gospel that that we have and this wonderful Savior and God that we possess as our own and he possesses as his own. Up to this point now, we've made it through the first 12 verses of this chapter. Up to this point, though, he hasn't really given us anything to do. It's just been, here's what you have. Here's who God is. Here's what he's provided. Here's what he's like. And this should strengthen you, but it doesn't really give us like, all right, so now I want you to do this. Now you ought to live this way until we get to verse 13. Now in verse 13, he finally reaches the point where he's like, now, guys, now I have something that I want you to do here. Grudem, talking about it, he says, because of your possessions of these things, talking about the first 12 verses of chapter 1, Peter wants his readers to think and act in a certain way. Up to this point, it's just been, here's the gospel, here's the gospel, here's the gospel. Now verse 13 is, now there's a way we want you to think. Now there's a way that I want you to act there. And this is going to multiply grace and peace to you, but I want you to think and act a certain way. And I like that Peter set up this way because for so many of us, when it comes to relating to God, what we tend to go to, what we begin with is action. Is that Christianity is a faith of doing. It's a faith like, okay, well, now I need to do this and I need to do that and I need to start this and I need to stop that. Which, by the way, it'd be really easy for me to use in this to go that direction in the sermon of try harder, do better, try harder, do better, try harder, do better. There's going to be some things in here. I'll tell you right now, I'm of the three things, there's kind of three big parts of this verse here. I don't know how good I am at 1 and 2. I'm an abysmal failure at number 3. It would be really easy to just drop a try harder, do better sermon on you, which is a way a lot of us think Christianity is, just try harder, do better. Peter doesn't set up his epistle that way. He sets it up with gospel. Let me tell you the gospel. And then as a result of that gospel, there is a way for us to think and act. There is a doing that takes place, but this doing is a response to the gospel. It's not separate from it. Right, and then the doing, I think, will actually remind us again how much we need a Savior. And that's a lot of the way that Christianity is. Look at this beautiful things he's provided. Let's live as people who've received the salvation. And as we live as people who receive the salvation, we are reminded again that we need the salvation. And that's just the entire Christian experience right there. Christianity isn't try harder, do better. It's Jesus did it all. and all to him we owe. That's Christianity. It shows up here in 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, let's look at verse 13. This will be our only verse today. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right, he gives us three things here. If I were to break it down, these are my three points. Prepare your minds for action. Keep your mind sober and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. Prepare your minds for action. We'll start with that one there. Some of your Bibles, I don't know if your Bibles render it this way or not. Some of your Bibles might say, gird up your loins for action, or gird up the loins of your minds. Some of you might read that way. Yours, if you look at the footnote, there's a good number of your Bibles probably have a footnote at the bottom of it that says, gird the loins of your mind there, which probably is maybe a little bit better translation there. This is actually a metaphor that's lost on us a little bit because we don't wear robes, you know, for the most part. I mean, I've seen people wear robes. But for the most part, I had a buddy that tried to convince me that the only way to hike was in a kilt. And I've never invited him to go hiking with me. Okay. We don't wear robes, so this is lost in us a little bit. But they all wore robes. Everywhere they went, they wore robes. Now, I've never tried to run in a robe, or I've never tried to climb a mountain in a robe. I'm assuming it's a little bit inhibiting. And so what they would do, they had this thing they would do when they needed to be ready for action, they called it girding up your loins. They would take their robes and they would bunch it up, and they had this way of tying it so that they could run fast and climb up things, and they'd be agile and, you know, girding up. And Peter's using that metaphor. It's like, now, that the way you gird up your robes so that you can move quickly, move effectively, move efficiently, I want you to do that with your minds. I want you to gird your minds up so that it is ready to move quickly and move well and move proficiently and move efficiently there. I want you to do that with your minds. The best, probably the closest we have to girding up your loins would be kind of, have you ever shown up where you're showing up to a job, or maybe you're going to play a game or something, and you got a jacket on? I remember this at college. We had to wear a suit every day until 4 p.m. If you're on campus. And so you always had a suit coat on, you always had a tie on everywhere you went, I swear. But if you wanted to do something, you know, go play catch with a buddy, you take your jacket off. And then sometimes, you know, you take your jacket off and the guy's like, ooh, he's getting serious now, right? Because that's the sign that you're getting serious. He's like, I need the freedom to move because I got something important that I need to do here. And he's saying, Peter's saying, I want you to handle your minds in such a way that your minds are freed up to do something important. To get the A.T. Robertson's talked about, get the faculty of your understanding in a ready condition. Get your mind in a ready condition for the action. Which, when you start thinking through, like, what does it mean to prepare your minds for action? Where my mind went to, at least, was something I'm kind of working through my own personal devotions right now. I'm working my way through the book of Proverbs. Started that just after Christmas. And to date, since then, the best thought that I've had, the most lasting thought I've had in that study was the first day that I sat down in the book of Proverbs. And it's in chapter 1, verse 2. Proverbs is written by Solomon. These are the words of Solomon. And then he lists out the reason why he's writing the book of Proverbs. And one of them was, I'm writing this so that you would understand words of insight. I've been reflecting on that statement a fair bit, to understand words of insight. What that expression, what Solomon's telling us there in that, is that there are words out there that are actually insightful. I don't know if that's an insightful thought to you or not, but if you think about it for a while, it just might be an insightful thought. There are words out there that are actually insightful, and insightful being this idea of an instance of apprehending the true nature of a thing. That's a word of insight. It's something that can apprehend the true nature of a thing. A.T. Robertson talked about it as though you could see all the way through a thing. You could see something and recognize it for what it is. Like, I know what that is. Oh, I know how to handle that. oh, I know what to think about that. I know how to respond to that. I know that because of this, then I should do this. And Solomon's writing this book of Proverbs saying, I want you to understand words of insight. My hope is that you understand that, implying that there are words of insight out there that currently you do not understand. And as I was sitting there meditating on that day, and it's stuck with me every other time I've stopped to consider it, right now, you guys might not know this about me. You might be surprised to learn this, actually. There are words of insight that I don't currently understand. Right? I know. Right? There are things out there. There's wise ideas that to this date have evaded me. Yeah. And they've evaded you too. There's wisdom out there that you don't have. There's understanding out there that you don't currently possess. But here's what I like. The implied statement when Solomon's writing Proverbs, I'm writing these so that you guys could understand words of insight. The implied statement in there is that, and you can understand them. He's not, hey, there's insight out there that you don't have, and you never will. Good luck. And off he goes. No, he's like, there's words of insight out there. You don't understand them right now, but you could understand them. And when you do understand them, they are going to set you free. They're going to fill your life with light and hope and clarity and strength and goodness and peace and all those. There are words of insight out there that if you understood them, they would have this effect on your life. And as I thought about that, I just thought, I wonder what it is that I could learn in this next month. What it is that I could understand in this next season, this next year of my life, that I don't understand right now, that if I understood it, I'd be set free. I'd be set free the way God sets people free when his wisdom comes down upon them. I think what Solomon is saying in Proverbs is, at least it's similar to what Peter's talking about here in chapter 1, verse 13, of I want you to prepare your minds for action. I want you to go have an insight that you've never had before. I want your mind to comprehend that which it's never comprehended before, because as it stands right now, again, this is by implication. He doesn't say this explicitly, but when he's saying prepare your minds for action, the implication there is right now you're not. Right now you're not prepared for the action that's going to be coming. Now, I don't know what the action was going to be. He doesn't say. He didn't say, hey, you got this thing's coming up over here. Get ready for it. Now, he just prepare your mind because there's going to be a thing coming up. Something's coming down the line that you're, as you are right now, you won't be ready for it. You won't know how to act. You won't know how to react. You don't know how to prevent it. You won't know how to do a preemptive strike. You're going to get confused. You're going to get lost. There's things coming down the line. And if you prepare your mind, you will be ready. But if you don't prepare your mind, you won't. I remember when I played baseball in high school, my coach had this thing that he challenged us to do. It was really helpful for baseball, and I didn't know it at the time, but it turned out to be a pretty great exercise for life as well. What he had us do is he would tell us the night before game day, when you're laying in bed, I want you to envision every single scenario that could possibly come up in the game tomorrow. Right? And so I, my two main positions in high school was a pitcher and shortstop. Those are the two main ones that I played. And I would envision the game from the perspective of a shortstop. And I'd lay in bed at night. I'd do this because Shiloh High School baseball was so prestigious that it warranted this level of commitment there. But I would lay in bed at night. And I'm like, okay, first and third, one out. It's one out, there's runners on first and third. Hits a hard grounder to the right. What do you do with it? And I'd picture that. Like, okay, same scenario, first and third, two outs, slow dribbler in front of me. What do I do with it? Right? First and third, guy takes off from second. He's stealing second. What do we do with it? Like, I would walk through every single scenario that I could imagine. I would just lay there. I'd lay there and think and I think and I think and I think and I think. And then the coach would also say, and then he would actually have us get quiet on the bus. I remember that a few times when we were on bus rides. He's like, all right, you guys quit talking. Get your game faces on. I want you to think through the game. The idea being is that in a baseball game, if there's runners in first and third and you get a grounder hit to you, if you've never taken the time to think through in advance what you're going to do with the ball, you're going to have to make a decision on the field. And you're going to be slower, and the odds of you making the right decision go down considerably. You should have made the game time is not the time to make decisions. You don't make decisions in the middle of the game. You make the decisions before the game, because in the middle of the game, what you do is you respond. I'd already decided in first and third, when I get the grounder, I'm going to first with it, or I'm going to second, whatever the occasion might be. I've already decided in advance how I'm going to handle this situation. There, and you can see this. If you go watch, especially younger kids, I mean, they get, you get higher levels. They've faced basically every situation, and they kind of just react on muscle memory, anything. But you watch younger kids play. You watch the kids, and when a ball's hit to them, you can tell which kids never once in their life thought, what am I going to do if I get the ball in this situation? They're just, looking around, and then who knows where they're going to throw it. They don't even know where they're going to throw it. We're all surprised, including the kid with the ball, where it is going to go. That turned into a really great metaphor for me with my life. If I want to be prepared for a situation, don't wait till I'm in the middle of a situation to figure out how I'm going to deal with it. Just like think through the situation in advance. Prepare my mind so when I'm in the middle of it, I know what to do with it. I do this in my job maybe a little bit more naturally than actually. No, I do it with home stuff too. Now I think about it. I think like going in for counseling and some of the counseling situations. I will, when somebody says, "Hey, I need to meet," my mind goes to, all right, I'm going to think through like a dozen different scenarios for why they might want to meet with me. And I'm going to come up with I'm going to decide in advance how I'm going to respond to that so that I'm better able to help them in that. I'm meeting with somebody, I've met with them, half a dozen times. It's like, okay, what if this week they drop a bomb on me that they've never told me before? How am I going to respond to that? Try to decide that in advance. So when I'm in the middle of it, I'm not having to go off of emotions. I'm having to go off of a mind that's been prepared for action. And Peter is telling them, I want you guys to prepare yourself because there's things coming down the line. There's things that are going to be coming. You may see it coming, you may not see it coming, but decide in advance how you're going to handle these things because you've taken the time to go about and acquire wisdom and acquire insight. And this is where you bring it back to the gospel, and you could do things like think the gospel through a little bit here. Think the gospel through. Tomorrow I might face rejection. What does the gospel tell me to do with that? Tomorrow I might have a friend let me down. What does the gospel tell me to do with that? Tomorrow I might be confused. Tomorrow I might be overwhelmed. Tomorrow I might be discouraged. Tomorrow it might just be an average Monday. What does the gospel tell me to do with that? Tomorrow my kids might have one of the greatest weeks of their life. What does the gospel tell me to do with that? Tomorrow my wife may have this, or my husband may have this. What does the gospel tell me to do with this? Just taking some time to think it through so that when you face your rejection, you've already preached the gospel to yourself enough that it's so ingrained in your mind that the gospel just automatically through muscle memory tells you, you've been rejected? Well, come on over here to Gethsemane. It's like, you're despairing? Oh, come stand with Jesus next to the grave of Lazarus. Oh, your mind's already been trained for action. Take the gospel through. And then he goes on and says, keep sober in spirit. Prepare your minds for action, being sober in spirit. The NIS has that idea of keeping, maintaining sobriety. Most people, when they think of sobriety, they think of the opposite of drunkenness, which that works. I mean, that's definitely a part of it there. And, because you look at, like drunk people, when people are intoxicated, they're out of control and they're unpredictable. That's part of why, personally, it's had nothing to do with sermon. I refuse to be around people who are drunk. I'm gone. As soon as somebody's drunk, I'm out the door. I'm done. I hate it. I hate being around drunk people. I know some of them can be fun. I know some of them can be hilarious at times. I get that. But there's also you also get a lot of things that aren't so fun when people are intoxicated. And I don't want to be around that. I don't like who people are when they're drunk. And I'm just gone. I'm out the door as soon as it happens there. And I'll just tell you this, I've never once regretted that. They were like, you know what would have been better is if I'd have been around a dozen drunks last night. That'd have been great. Darn, I missed out. Yeah, that group of friends that got slobbering drunk and I wasn't there for it. Like, rats. You really missed your finer moments. I've never once regretted that. I don't like being around drunk people because I don't like how unpredictable it is. And I don't like how stupid things can get there. And I'm just gone. I prefer sober people. I prefer sober. But sober isn't just the opposite of not drunk, not out of control. Sober is more of a positive thing, not a negative thing. Sobriety is to be calm and collected in spirit. That's kind of the biblical definition there. When it says to maintain sobriety, it says to maintain this calm, collected spirit. It's another way to put it, keep your head about you. Can I illustrate this with the Incredibles? I'm going to illustrate this with the Incredibles. This is a great scene. This illustrates sobriety right here. I think this is the first Incredibles. Yeah, it was the first Incredibles. Mr. Incredible gets so exhausted from living a normal life, right? He's a superhero. He's meant to do super things. And so he starts doing super things, but he knows his wife's not going to be on board with it, so he's sneaking around and doing superhero things without her knowing. Well, he winds up in a fair bit of trouble, and I should have watched the movie again to get the whole context of it, but she winds up realizing her husband has been doing these things, and she's not sure how to handle it, so she goes to the mutual friend, their family friend, Edna, who is one of the 10 greatest characters that Pixar's ever created. She's absolutely fantastic. And Mrs. Incredible, who's also known as Elastigirl, is sitting at Edna's table, and she's crying, and she says something to the effect of, I just don't know what I'm going to do, with great big tears running down her face. And as soon as she said this, Edna, this is so Edna too, by the way, if you know Edna, she jumps up on the table, goes marching. She's a small, small human being with a large spirit. She grabs a newspaper. She walks up to Elastigirl. She says, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. Pull yourself together, right? And slaps her across the face with this newspaper. She says, what are you going to do? How is that even a question? You will show him that he's Mr. Incredible, and you will remind him who you are. That's what you're going to do. I think this is a brilliant example of what Peter's talking about here. If we can learn a little wisdom from Edna here today. She says, what are you going to do when Elastigirl is deeply emotional and so confused? She's like, here's what you're going to do. You're going to remember who he is. And you're going to remember who you are. Right? Like this is like, but by the way, being sober doesn't mean you're not emotional. It doesn't mean you're unemotional. It doesn't mean you're not angry. It doesn't mean that you're not sad. It doesn't mean you're not like weeping sad. It doesn't mean you're confused. It means that when you are angry, when you are sad, when you are confused, when you are feeling any measure, number of negative things there, when you are feeling those things, you still keep your head about you. You remain calm and collected. Your emotions don't drive you. They may inform you, but they don't drive you. They're in the back seat, not the driver's seat. That's what it is to keep calm, to keep sober. And what Edna's saying is like, here's how you're going to keep your sobriety. Here's how you're going to, what you're going to do, Elastigirl, is you're going to remember who he is. You're going to remember who you are, which again, you bring this into the biblical setting. Like, when you are facing your, whatever it is you're facing that has you so angry or so scared or so whatever it is, you keep your head about you and remember who he is, right? And look at, I mean, if you were to go back and read through the 12 verses that preceded this, which by the way, Peter connects, maintain sobriety, he connects that to everything that he's just said in the first 12 verses. That's what the word therefore tells us. He's like, in light of all that God is, right? And you go through this, he's the one that chose us. He's the one that sanctified us. He's the one that spilled his blood for us. He's the one that is great in mercy. He is the giver of new life. He is the giver of a living hope. He is the one that rose from the dead. He is the one keeping an inheritance for us. He is powerful. He will someday be revealed. He was the one that suffered for us. He's like, so when you face your thing that's, you know, causing you to cry or be scared or whatever, Peter jumps up on the table, slaps you across the face, says, pull yourself together. You're going to remember who he is. The fact that he has chosen you has everything to do with whether or not you can face the thing in front of you. The fact that he spilled his blood for you has everything to do with whether or not you're going to make it through the thing that you're wrestling through right now. The fact that he has kept in heaven for you this inheritance has everything to do with whether or not you're going to be okay when this story is done being told. It has everything to do with that. Remember who he is. And then I think also, and I like Edna going with, and remember who you are. Who am I? I'm the one that has been chosen. I'm the one that has been loved. I'm the one that has been secured. I'm the one that has been desired. All of these things Peter tells us in the first 12 verses of his chapter here. Now, come on. Are you going to tell me that the God who has secured an inheritance for me and the God who loves me and desires me and chose me, are you going to tell me that those things are true, but somehow or another this disease over here is going to undo me? Somehow or another this financial thing is going to ruin me? Somehow or another this relational thing is going to be the end of me? Come on. This is where Peter's like, come on, bring it on back to the gospel. Bring it on back to the gospel. Remember who he is and remember who you are. Sobriety, he says, is this condition that we're to remain in. It's not fleeting or dependent upon the circumstances of life. It's keep your head about you no matter what, because of who he is and what he's done and who we are in light of him. This weekend, my wife and I, we do this thing for Christmas where we try to every year. I don't know if we do it every year, but most years, our Christmas gift to each other is a weekend away. We'll get a hotel somewhere. We've gone to Walla Walla a few times. But we went to Coeur d'Alene this weekend. We were up there Friday, Saturday. And Friday night, we went out to dinner at this restaurant, Coeur d'Alene, we'd never been to before. It was quite good. Really enjoyed it. But we got this seat that was right next to the kitchen. And this kitchen was one of those ones where they put glass up so you could see into and see your food being prepared. And it was one of their things. And we were really close to the window where they would they'd cook the food, plate it, and hand it out. And then the wait staff would take it and pass it out. Well, there was one guy that was responsible for handing out all the food. And he was quite amusing to watch. I think it'd be the right amusing. He never quit moving. The whole time, we're both fairly certain he was on something. He might have just been high on life. I don't know. But he was highly, highly energized. I mean, just constantly the whole time, you know, and just dancing back and forth and constantly talking to the cooks. How much on that chicken yet? How much on that chicken? You know, and cooks are like, yeah, about 2 more minutes on the chicken. Okay. I got people waiting. And just walking back and forth. And then he'd get they'd give him the plate of food. And I mean, he'd just take off. He'd take off and he'd just march that food right on over to the table, set it down, and then boom, take off right back. And he was going hard, high energy the whole time. And the funny thing is that there was like 4 tables in the restaurant that had people at it. It wasn't a busy night here. And he comes over to us near the end of our meal. And we had a great time. We'll definitely go back to this restaurant if we're up there. It was good food and we enjoyed it. But he comes up to us like, hey, man, I just want to apologize for how hectic everything was in here tonight. I was like, hey, no worries. We had a great dinner. But in my head, I'm thinking, it wasn't hectic. You were. if you'd have just chilled out, we all would have gotten our food in the same time. You know? It wasn't hectic. You were. And tell me that's not a great metaphor for a lot of our lives. Was it that life was hectic? Or is it that we were? Oh, I don't know. Sometimes life is hectic. I don't want to say that it isn't. Sometimes life is very difficult. But I wonder how many, at least in my own life, I wonder how many of the times that I've been so stressed out about things how often was it that the thing was stressful? And how often that the thing wasn't that stressful, but I was still stressed out. And my response to it was not in proportion to the way that somebody who knows and believes the gospel would respond to that thing, who knows and believes the God who died for them, the God who secured for them a place in heaven, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. Like, how often was it disproportionate to the circumstances that were there? And I think that's part of what he's saying here with the keep sober. Prepare your minds. Keep sober. Keep your head about you. We've got this God and this gospel. And he goes on, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed, brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Fix your hope completely. Now, this is the one that I told you at the beginning I'm really awful at. Really awful at. Because of that word completely. The idea of fixing my hope on Jesus, like, okay, I like that. That's a nice thought. I'm going to fix my hope on Jesus. I like that. But then he says, he has to throw in that stupid little word of completely. I want you to fix your hope completely. I looked this one up hoping it didn't mean complete the way that complete often means complete, you know? I was hoping there was like, I want you to fix your hope the best that you can. I want you to fix your hope in a reasonable amount there. I was hoping that the translators were errant. And here's what the word completely means in the Greek, brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing. I want you to fix your hope on Jesus in such a way that your faith lacks nothing. And at which point I look at that, it's like, now how on earth am I supposed to do that? Right? Who does that? Fixes their hope completely on Jesus Christ. I think I've told you guys this story before. I'm going to tell it again because I'm hoping you've forgotten. At least maybe there's a few of you who haven't heard it. Have you guys heard that song Oceans by Hillsong? And you know, I hate that song, right? I hate it. I hate the song. We've never sung it here. We should sing it here, and we will never sing it here so long as I'm in the building, but we should, because it's a great song. It's a wonderful message. But the very first time I heard this song, and if I'd heard it before then, I don't know that I'd heard it before then, right? But I mean, I really understood the lyrics. I'm at this pastor's conference, this Acts 29 pastor's conference, and I'm sitting next to my friend Josh and Sharon. Josh and Sharon, he's a pastor in Wenatchee. And this, Josh and Sharon have been through so much up to this point. They have two children with spina bifida at this point, which spina bifida is a really, really difficult disease. Incredibly difficult disease where something like your spine born anyway, their kids aren't able to walk. Their whole life is going to be filled with pain. I mean, they both now have walkers and they can kind of scoot around, but their legs are all shriveled up, and it's just it's a lifetime of pain and difficulty. And they don't have one, they have two children with spina bifida. And about a month before this conference, Sharon had a heart attack. Now, Sharon, little context here. I don't know how old she was at the time. I'm trying to remember. I'm guessing she was around 30 years old and in phenomenal shape. She was a college athlete. She cared about health and fitness. She ate right. She exercised. She is the opposite of me. It was yin and yang right there, right? You know, Jeff and Sharon, she is the opposite of everything that I embody. She was in fantastic physical conditioning, and she had a heart attack about a month before this conference. And at this conference, she shows up wearing this vest. I've never seen one before or since, but it was this vest that had a defibrillator built into it so that this vest could sense somehow or another when her heart would stop, and then it would just, boom, automatically shock her heart back into going. And I'm thinking, two kids with spina bifida, a 30-year-old woman in great health, it would seem, who has to wear a vest, you know, so she doesn't just randomly die. And the song Oceans comes on. And Josh and Sharon are over there, and they're very expressive singers too, by the way. And he's also like 6'3", so it even is more impressive. He's got like his arms just fully out. His wife is doing the same. They're fully out. I look over, and they're just both weeping as the song Oceans is on. And listen to the lyrics of this. This is the chorus. Josh and Sharon, two kids with spina bifida and the heart attack that she just had. She sings, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. I'm singing this song with them, and I just like, no! Like, I am not praying this. This is a prayer to God. This would be kind of like saying, God, please give me patience. Like, why would you ever ask for that? Like, because I'm looking, it's like, when you talk about take me to where my trust is without borders, like, I'm looking at Josh and Sharon, and I'm thinking, is that what it looks like, a life without, to trust without borders? No, thank you, right? Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. Like, is this two kids with spina bifida? Like, is that what this is? Like, that's a hard pass for me. And I'm like, would you mind if I just rewrote the words that week? It's a nice song. Could I just tweak a few words, you know? Like, Spirit, lead me where my trust isn't asked to go beyond the confines of these borders. Let me lounge beside the waters wherever there is tasty beverages. Take me no deeper than my midsection because I don't want to drown. And my faith will be moderately adequate in the presence of my comfort. Like, that's a song I could sing and mean it. I could sing that and mean it, but to sing, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. Lead me where my trust without borders. Oh, guys, I don't trust God like that. And I know how terribly unspiritual it sounds for me to say that here. And I believe this is the part where I'm supposed to say, I didn't trust God like that, but now I do. I think that's what you're supposed to do at church, but I can't do that and be honest with you guys. I do not trust God to that measure. I do not trust him completely. I aspire to. I wish I did, and I believe wholeheartedly that if I understood things correctly, that I would believe God that way. But I remind you again of what God's speaking to me through the book of Proverbs, saying, Jeff, there are words of insight that you don't yet understand. And because I don't understand him, I can't trust him as completely as Peter is telling me that I should. I just can't. And this is where I make a beeline back to the gospel. See, I think this is what Christian life is. We start with the gospel. It compels us to action. And as we act, we realize we still very much need the gospel. He gives us this salvation. It compels us to live and believe a certain way. But as we live and believe that way, we are reminded that we still need that salvation that he provides. And I love that verse 13 is bookended with the gospel. He starts with the first 12 verses of, let me tell you about this great salvation that is yours, that it's kept in heaven for you, that's purchased through the sprinkling of his blood. Like, look at this wonderful salvation that is yours. And in light of that, prepare your mind for action, keep sober, and fix your hope completely on him in light of that. But then he follows it with the gospel, the end of verse 13. He brings us back to the gospel of fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both looking forwards and looking backwards, I see the gospel. Peter reminds us, back, looking backwards, that all the way back in the days of the prophets, God was coming for us. And looking forward, Peter tells us that someday Jesus will return. And when he does return, he brings grace. And I find myself, as I read this, saying, I want my mind to be ready for what's in front of me. I do, God. I want my mind to be prepared for the actions it needs to take. I want to stay sober. I want to keep my wits about me. I want to keep my head on. I want to, and I want to fix my hope in you completely. But God, if you don't do this work of grace in my heart, I never could. I never could. So Jesus, do what you got to do for me to get me to the place where someday I can honestly sing Oceans. Right? All right. There you have it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of 1 Peter and this wonderful, beautiful, perfect salvation that you have provided for us. There is not one thing that we will lack because of you. You will redeem us in every sense of that word, and you will restore us to this place of newness that there will be nothing left undone. We know this. We believe this, and we love having this salvation. We love having you as our Savior. And in the meantime, though, Lord, I struggle to trust you the way Peter describes. But Lord, even as I think about Peter, though, I realize that he struggled to trust you this way. He didn't always trust you completely. His mind wasn't always ready for action. He wasn't always sober. He was given to despair and foolish responses at times. Even Peter doesn't do this. And so as he admonishes in this, Lord, I guess I see in that knowing that there's hope. There's hope that if you did this great work in Peter's life, you can and you are doing this great work in us. Oh, Lord, we trust you, but you're going to have to help us in our unbelief. We're going to need your grace. We needed your grace to believe you for salvation. We're going to need your grace to believe you for today and the things that are before us. And Lord, as you bless us with this grace, Lord, we commit ourselves to being the kind of people who do prepare our minds for action, who do strive to maintain sobriety in our lives. And we would be people who trust you completely. We aspire to that, Lord. But we aspire to that as ones who have been given this great work of salvation, this great work of grace, not as ones who are trying to obtain it and earn it on our own. Help us, Lord. We love you. We know you will. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. The closing song, go home and listen to Oceans on your own. Hey, we got Kay coming back here. Thanks for coming, guys. Have a great week.